Our family used to own a big yellow Dodge station wagon, the kind with the rear seat facing back, so our children traveled America, seeing where they had been. When the car was right around 100,000 miles, I sensed that there was something going wrong with the transmission, so I took it to a transmission repair shop. The technician took it for a ride, put it up on the lift, charged me to check it out, said that it could be used toward any repair costs, the checkout charge, and gave me the bad news that the transmission needed to be rebuilt, and it was somewhere around $1,000. It was a time when we could ill afford that. It was kind of a painful decision, but there really wasn't much choice, and so the repair was authorized, and it was fixed. And after that, the car ran fine. After about a month, there was a noise or something that concerned me, so I returned to the transmission shop and asked for help. The technician took the car for a drive. He put it up in the lift. He said that for about $200, he could tear it apart and find out what was wrong with it, and not to worry, that that money would go toward any cost to rebuild the transmission. And I said to him, well, you know, this transmission was completely rebuilt here in this shop last month. He said, oh. He said, well, it'll be ready in half an hour and cost $6. Now, I've never actually been back to that particular shop since that experience, honestly, because we sold the car and I've never really had transmission trouble again. But if I did have transmission trouble with a car, I probably wouldn't go there. And that's not a totally rational, logical decision, because in all probability, that employee probably doesn't work there. It's probably a good place. They probably do a good job. That probably was the exception. It really isn't a logical thing. It isn't rational. It's mostly emotional. It's kind of relational, because I felt betrayed. I felt that I should have gotten better than I actually got. And there are many people who have a similar response to Christianity for much the same reasons. They have had bad experiences with Christians and as a result have rejected the Christian faith. The objection is most often stated in the simple accusation that Christians are hypocrites. That's a serious accusation. It's a serious objection, because after all, if Christianity doesn't work to transform the lives of those who are Christians, then what kind of outside chance does Christianity have to transform the lives of those who are not yet Christians? Sometimes the objection is based on that which is really quite trivial. Someone misspoke, and that has been exaggerated over a period of years until it has been turned into an excuse rather than a genuine reason. But probably more often than not, there really has been misbehavior, hypocrisy, something far more serious. And so unbelievers may say, well, I know some Christians who have done some terrible things. Why, my boss talks about Christian faith a lot. But you know, he has become a very rich man, essentially by underpaying his employees and taking advantage of other people who are far less fortunate than he is. If that's what a Christian is, then I don't want to be a Christian. And then someone else joins in the conversation and says, well, frankly, that reminds me of my mother. You know, everybody thought that she was this super holy saint. Everybody around the neighborhood, everybody in the community, they would tell me what a great privilege it was to have her as my mother. But at home, she was mean, she was vindictive, she was unpredictable. Often she was a terribly cruel woman. And then another person joins the conversation and says, yeah, like my father. My father was a leader in the church. But at home during the week, he would beat up my mother. He would beat up me. Sometimes we wouldn't go to church on Sunday mornings because we didn't want people to see the bruises and to find out what he had done. And then the conversation continues, and the accusations become more serious. Another person adds and says, yeah, well, the church in which I grew up, the pastor of that church would preach these wonderful sermons, Sunday after Sunday. Everybody thought he was so smart and so funny and so articulate. And then after all of these years, everybody discovered that he had been molesting boys in the Sunday school and in the youth group. He was caught and he was sent to prison. And then everybody joins in and says, yeah, well, what about these celebrities, these famous religious leaders who, it turns out, are having affairs or are stealing money or are ripping off the savings of poor elderly people with their fundraising solicitations? And then the final voice says, and what about the fact that some of the greatest racist atrocities have been committed by people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ and often have said what they have said and done the horrible things they have done under the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ? People who say they are Christians, but when they are in their private moments, they have the ugliest jokes and the worst slurs and the most unspeakable behavior. There are many who say that such things have led them to conclude that I don't want anything to do with that kind of a religion. Who in their right mind would believe in Christianity if that's the way Christians are? And to be truthful, there are people who have chosen to live what they consider to be far more moral lives, better lives, than the lives of the Christians whom they have known. Now, as a Christian, I want to respond to those who object. I think, at least for starters, it is important to talk about what a hypocrite actually is. A hypocrite is a pretender. In fact, our English word hypocrite comes almost letter for letter and sound for sound from the Greek word that is the word for an actor, a stage actor. Someone on the stage is a pretender. He or she pretends to be someone that actor is not. But in this case, we're not talking about someone who is on the stage in a theatrical performance. We're talking about someone who is pretending to be in real life what that person is not. It's not like the stage where everyone understands. Here is someone who, under constant pretense, lives an inconsistent life. It may be that person is not, in fact, a Christian at all who claims it. The person who is the accused hypocrite. It well may be that the misbehavior is so unchristian because the fact is that person is not a Christian. But, you know, there is another way of looking at this, and I admit that it is sort of a strange spin to put on the subject. But there is a sense in which a hypocrite is a counterfeit, and that which is a counterfeit is an attestation to that which is real. Obviously, counterfeiters don't make $7 bills because there's no such thing. In fact, counterfeiters don't typically make $1 bills because they have such minimal value. The most commonly counterfeited U.S. currency is the counterfeiting of $20 bills and $100 bills. The only reason they are counterfeited is because there is a real thing and it is of real value. And so it is with Christians. The fact that people fake being Christian is because there really are Christians, and there is real value, and it is worth trying to copy. But maybe that's just a technical argument. So it's important in a response to go on to say that at the same time that the accusations are being made, we need to confess that Christians are sinners, current sinners. In fact, it is impossible to become a Christian without first admitting to being a sinner and confessing that sin to God. After all, Christians are those who say that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and the only person who needs a Savior is someone who is a sinner. If a person is not a sinner, obviously there is no need for salvation. So Christians are those who have turned to Jesus Christ to be saved from their sin. Now, unfortunately, the sin does not stop at the moment that a person becomes a Christian. It is not as if God reaches and turns off the faucet of sin. It may be turned down, it may be reduced, but in fact it is a lifelong process where we sin less and less and become more and more like Jesus Christ. About this, the Bible is quite clear. I'd like you to take a look at several different places in the Bible this morning, and the first of those is the end of 1 John chapter 1 and the beginning of 1 John chapter 2. It's on page 1899 of the Blue Pew Bible in front of you. And it is here, beginning in 1 John 1:8, that the New Testament says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So anyone who is a Christian, and these words, incidentally, are written to Christians, anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar. Now, the remedy is, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the Bible explains that anyone who claims to be a Christian, claims not to have sin, is a liar. That a real Christian is someone who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, has been born again, life has been transformed, and the problem of sin has been resolved as far as heaven forever is concerned. But the problem of sin in this life on earth will take some more time. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are supposed to sin. Obviously, the Bible is never saying that. However, we do sin, and therefore God has provided a way to clear away that sin through repeated confession of it and acceptance of God's forgiveness. Getting back to the main point, that is then to say, Christians sin, Christians make mistakes, Christians are not perfect. Christians have not yet become all that God intends for us to be. However, there is a huge difference between being a sinner and being a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who pretends, alleges to be something that that person is not. A genuine Christian says, yes, Jesus Christ is my Savior, but yes, I have an ongoing issue of sin in my life that God is working on to resolve. The hypocrite says, I am something that I'm really not. It is two-faced. I think it is also, to be fair in all of this, important that any who point out the hypocrites also look at the positive examples. And I would contend that their numbers are legion. I've been a Christian a lot of years, and I have met thousands and thousands of other Christians. And my overall experience is that I've been dazzled. I have been simply amazed. Amazed for the good, because I have repeatedly seen people whose lives were terrible and have been changed for good. I have seen people up against the most horrible situations who have behaved in ways which I know that they were not otherwise humanly capable of behaving. I have seen people who have been harshly criticized and treated, who have literally and figuratively turned the other cheek, who have shown love to enemies. I've seen it again and again and again and again. So while it is true that there are those who are Christians who blatantly and tragically sin against God and others, and while it is true that there are those who claim to be Christians, whether they are or not, who are hypocrites, no doubt about it, it is possible to parade a large number. I don't know if the ratio is hundreds or thousands, but it is a large number to one of the positive examples of people who live good and godly lives who are wonderful proofs of the validity of the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a person's life. But all other responses aside, whether hypocrites be or not be, whether their numbers be great or small, hypocrites do not invalidate Jesus Christ. If he was who he claimed to be, then he is genuinely worthy of our faith, whether there are hypocrites or not. Suppose that you go to visit your physician. The doctor takes you into his office, sits you down, and says, I need to have a very direct and blunt conversation with you. There are two things you need to do. Number one, you need to lose 40 pounds. Number two, you need to quit smoking. And if you don't do both, you are going to have severe illness and it will cost you your life. And at first, you're taken back by the bluntness. But then you have something rolling through the back of your mind that bothers you. First of all, he's 100 pounds overweight. Second of all, just before he told you, he went out for a smoke because he's a two-pack-a-day guy. And you think to yourself, why should I do this? You know, why should I go lose weight? Why didn't he lose 100 pounds and then we'll talk about it? Why doesn't he quit smoking and then we'll discuss the subject? So I'm not going to do it. Yeah, so there. In a more rational moment, we might say, that's good advice. That's a correct message, whether the messenger does it or not. And so it is with the validity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't reject the message because you don't like the messenger, and certainly do not reject Jesus Christ because of the hypocrisy of some Christian. The Bible itself is blunt about its accusations against hypocrites. Listen to this line from Jesus from Matthew 23:13. He was talking to the Pharisees, very, very religious, legalistic people. And he said to them, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now, this wasn't a private conversation. This was out in public. And he named who they were. Woe to you, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. So Jesus went on public record that these very religious Pharisees were hypocrites and they weren't going to be allowed into the kingdom of God, and they were blocking the way for other people to get into the kingdom of God. Or if you want another very interesting New Testament spin, why don't you take a look at this one? It's on page 1826. That's in Philippians chapter 1. I want to read to you verses 15 to 18. It's St. Paul's teaching about hypocrites, and he had a completely different angle. He's writing this at a time when he was in prison in Rome, and he's reflecting on what is happening with the new young church around the empire and the growing but still small number of Christians. And he says in Philippians 1:15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here, that is in prison, put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, that is the hypocrites, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. So he's saying these hypocrites are mismotivated, and one of the reasons is to cause trouble for St. Paul. So what does he think of this? He says, well, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Now, clearly, he did not want them to have bad motives. He did not want them to be selfish. He did not want them to cause trouble for him. But he decided to look on the bright side and to rejoice over every time the gospel of Jesus Christ was explained, even if the people who were doing it were hypocrites, even if they're terribly mismotivated. In other words, he was able to distinguish the very good message from the very bad messengers. No one should miss out. No one should miss out on the gospel of Jesus Christ or becoming a Christian because of hypocrites. And frankly, the hypocrites aren't worth it. They shouldn't be given that kind of credence and value. All that having been said, some words need to be said to those who are Christians. For as Christians, it is extremely important that we practice what we profess. I hope for every one of us who is a Christian that we do not want to be hypocrites and that we know what a hypocrite is. I hope that we realize that we are not playing a game, that this is not something on a stage. It is real, and it is significant, and it is important. Important that we live consistently, matching up what we say, we believe, and what we do in our behavior. About this, the Bible is also straightforward. So I'll ask you to take a last look. This time, it's on page 1882 from James chapter 2, verse 14 and following. James, you may know or recall, was the half-brother of Jesus. And he was into the question of what about these people who say they have faith, but they don't do it. So James 2:14 begins, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, hey, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Now, but someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So James is here saying, look, you want to make comparisons? You can take the demons, the followers of Satan, and, you know, they got pretty good theology. They believe in God. They understand all this. But they have evil behavior. To be a Christian is to have a behavior that is consistent with the beliefs of what it is to be a Christian. It is hypocrisy to say one thing and to do another thing. So please, don't be a Christian and then turn around and mistreat other people. Don't claim to be a Christian and then have sex outside of marriage. Don't claim to be a Christian and then steal from an employer or cheat on an income tax return. And don't claim to be a Christian and then be selfish and greedy with money and other possessions. To be a Christian is to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the first and second century, there was a very popular civil expression. In fact, in many parts of the Roman Empire, it was required by law. And that is, you had to say the words, "Caesar is Lord." The Christians picked up on that and they switched a word. They, in fact, wouldn't say, "Caesar is Lord." They would say, "Jesus is Lord." So to be a Christian, and that was the way they checked it out, the way they tested people, to be a Christian is to say, "Jesus is Lord." But James is saying, it's not just the words. It is behavior that is consistent with those words. So we say Jesus is Lord, but live the way Jesus Christ wants us to live. Now, the primary reason for doing that, unquestionably, is for God. That we do that for God's sake, regardless of what happens or what anyone thinks. However, it is also important for every Christian to recognize that our behavior impacts others. One of the most frequent questions I ask, but I probably over-ask it, is when I get to know people at Wooddale Church, I'll say, "How did you first come to Wooddale Church?" And I've gotten some wonderful stories and some I totally didn't understand, but I smiled and nodded like I did. I tried my best to understand. One of them was a story, maybe most memorable of all, of a man who told me that he was going through a difficult time in his life. He knew he needed something, but he didn't know exactly what he needed. And in a genuine search for meeting his needs, working at a very large multinational company based here in the Twin Cities, he observed the lives of the people and took note of them, trying to find what he needed. After many months of doing this, he concluded that there were four people who were in his department or had other contact with him that were different. And so he went out of his way to have private conversations with these people, and as subtly as he could, he asked them about themselves, but essentially was asking the question, "Why are you the way you are?" And in every one of those cases, each of those people said, "It is because I'm a Christian." Now, out of those conversations, he was invited to Wooddale Church, and he himself became a Christian with personal faith in Jesus Christ. What impresses me is that for months, those co-workers did not know that they were being watched. He was looking at the way they dressed, the way they did their work, the way they dealt with difficulty, the vocabulary that they had, what time they came to work and what time they left, everything about them. And he was so positively impressed by who they were. And they didn't even know that he was looking. And that's a story for us all, that our lives greatly impact other people. Our families, our neighbors, all the people that we work with. As Christians, it is extremely important, the impact that we have on other people, for great good. But you know perfectly well that it can be for ill as well. For if our lives are not consistent with what we profess, if we do not live out who Jesus Christ is and his gospel, if we are selfish, if we live immorally and unbiblically, then our behavior also, perhaps forever, impacts the lives of our children, of our employees, of our employer, of co-workers and friends, and even our enemies. For our enemies are impacted by how we deal even with them. I suppose the prayer must be that no one would ever be turned away from Jesus Christ because of the sinful misbehavior of any of us who are here. Just a final word, and that is for anyone here who has been distracted from Jesus Christ because of the hypocrisy of another, I want to apologize to you. I'm sincerely sorry that that happened. But I invite you to take your eyes off of the hypocrite, off of the person that hurt you, as deep as that hurt may be, and turn to Jesus Christ himself. And I will assure you that while that other person may have disappointed you more than words could describe, that Jesus Christ will never disappoint you. And for everyone here who claims to be a Christian, I urge you to live like Jesus Christ. You know, there's a very popular trend right now. There are hundreds of thousands of them. People have them in necklaces and wristbands, bracelets. The initials WWJD, which is an abbreviation for What Would Jesus Do? That really is the question. As Christians, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in or whatever trauma we may this week or next year face, the question we ought to ask is, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? And then to do it, to live the way Jesus Christ would live. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, who is no counterfeit. We thank you for who Jesus is and for all he has done for us. I pray for any here today who are not believers to become believers, and especially for those who have been misdirected by the hypocrisy of someone else. And I pray for all of us who are Christians that we may always do what Jesus would do, praying in his name. Amen. Let's stand together. Set your eyes and your heart on Jesus Christ, and may you live joyfully and Christianly in all you do. Amen.
Choosing Jesus Christ and becoming a Christian is a very personal as well as a very important decision. Our faith story this morning is a powerful story of the choice of Jesus Christ. Listen as Nora Allier comes to tell us how she chose Jesus Christ.
I was a recently divorced mother of four children, desperately struggling to make ends meet when I became a Christian. I was also a member of a group that I now know to be a cult. Growing up, I was interested in spiritual things. I went to a variety of churches on Sunday looking for truth. Matters of faith always felt out of my grasp and not easily understood. I thought faith had to be more than saying the correct sequence of memorized prayers or following seasonal rituals. At age 13, however, my life changed forever when my father died suddenly. This left my mother with 7 children to raise alone. It was common to think that discussing death created too much sadness. It was better to get on with things. In order to ease the pain and to make up for the love I felt I was missing, I turned to alcohol, drugs, and immoral relationships. As a result, by age 17, I was pregnant and married. My husband was not a Christian. However, his family had recently become believers through a Billy Graham crusade. They shared their faith with me, and it sounded nice, but I was not yet ready to make a commitment. Early in our marriage, we moved to Chicago. I felt lonely, isolated, and missed my family. I joined a group called the Baha'i Faith. This cult teaches that God sends his prophets to every generation in order to reveal something of himself. These prophets include Zoroaster, Buddha, Krishna, Christ, Muhammad, and Baha'u'llah. According to Baha'i teachings, these prophets are all equal and are a separate path to the same God. It was at this time my husband left me and we divorced. After spending a couple of years on welfare, I finished nursing school and got my first job. A nursing peer and I quickly became friends. She wasn't afraid or too shy to talk about her Christian faith. Through her witness, I accepted Jesus Christ and became a Christian. I quickly discovered that the Baha'i teachings were contrary to what I read in the Bible, specifically what Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As a new Christian, it was here, though, that my difficulty really began. The Holy Spirit was beginning to work in me, and I was developing a conscience. I incorrectly thought my faith was enough. I was no longer a Baha'i. Christ was my Savior. Wasn't this enough? Was I expected to change my lifestyle, too? No more carrying on with party people? After all, I knew what was best for me. During this time, I was singing in nightclubs in Chicago, where I met a pilot named Mark. Mark was searching for truth in his life also. His best friend, another pilot, was a pastor. Mark and I soon became friends with the pastor and his wife. One day, she and I were alone, and she said, "Nora, you're up against a brick wall. There's nowhere else you can run. There's nowhere else you can go. You either go forward toward Christ, or you fall down. It's all your choice. What are you going to do?" I decided I was not just going to accept Christ. I was going to follow him with my whole life. I was finally set free, free to quit pretending that I was having such a good time. My life was empty until I could say, "Lord, use me. I give it all up." I learned that when I submit to God, I become more willing to obey him. Mark and I were married, baptized, and soon had our first child. We had everything we wanted, a home, a family, and our faith. Then on November 14th of 1993, when I was expecting our second child, my foundation was shaken like never before. Mark died in an airplane crash, taking with him all of my hopes and dreams for a life together with our children. I was angry with God. Why did my husband die? My children will never know their father. I told God, "God, I don't understand any of this, and I know that I don't have to ask you for an explanation. Please just lift my burden and help me through this." And he listened. Psalm 34:17 says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their trouble." God understood my pain. My love for Mark had its origins in God's plan. How could he not understand my loss? I don't remember much about the first year following Mark's death. Many things were put on hold until after baby Mark's birth. With the patient, loving guidance of the Holy Spirit, along with words of comfort found in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you," I found peace and answers to my prayers. God helped me realize a dream when he gave me the opportunity to move back to Minnesota. With the Lord's help, we found Wooddale, and today I work as a critical care nurse. I love it more today than I did when all this began. Christianity is no longer something I do, it's something I live. The Lord has given me more than I could ever ask for. The Bible says in Psalm 68, verse 5, "God is father to the fatherless, a defender of widows." I feel his presence around me and my children, little Grace and Mark, every day. Through God's grace and goodness, I've learned that joy is not measured in what we can get, but rather in all the love and goodness already present in our lives. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." I have found this verse to be true.
I said so, that's why.
But Mom!
Well, I don't want to talk about it anymore.
Fine.
But you're the one who always says, if you have a problem, let's talk about it. And you're the one who always says, you can tell me anything. So I guess we both know you're saying it, but you don't really mean it.
Jenny?
So, what are you three fighting about today?
College.
Not me. I'm the innocent bystander.
Okay, maybe I should come back at a better time then.
No, you can help Jenny to understand. I have been the model of flexibility, encouraging her to choose the college she wants after high school. I'm bending over backwards, letting her try out her wings, so to speak.
So, Jenny, what colleges are you considering?
The University of California. But Yale is so much better.
Mom, you said I could choose.
Don't you want to go into medicine? Medicine is what Yale is all about.
Honey, you're doing it again.
Fine. So you don't want to go into medicine. Some parents will tie all kinds of strings into their children's education, wanting to live vicariously through their child. But that's not me. I want to help you in any way I can, but the choice is yours. All right, I want to go to Berkeley and study acting.
Acting?
At least pick something you can fall back on, like veterinary science.
Melinda!
What?
Aren't you being a little hypocritical here?
No, it's Jenny's choice.
And what a choice you're giving her.
Yeah, right, Mom. What's wrong with Yale? They have a very nice drama department. You can be in some plays and major in English literature at the same time.
I thought I said California.
But Yale is such an excellent school. Think of what it will look like on your resume. And your relatives will be so impressed.
I have no intention of going to Yale, and those are your relatives.
I'm just so proud that you have the opportunity to go to any school in the country. But if you want to go to Yale and camp out on the beach, I'm behind you 100%.
I could camp out on the beach, and you'd let me?
Well, Jenny, I think we both know there are no beaches in New Haven. But it's my choice, right? What have I been telling you? What you do after high school is your choice. Your father and I will support your decision 100%.
All right? I've decided.
So, what's it going to be, Jenny?
I'm not going to college.
What?
Oh my, look at the time. I've got to go.
I think I could get a better acting job if I had some experience. Maybe I could move out to New York. Audition for some soaps?
You can't do that.
You just said you would support me 100%.
No, no, I did not.
Yes, you did, Melinda.
You misunderstood.
No, honey, you know that I love you, but you're being just a bit hypocritical here. And not only are you driving us crazy, but it isn't even working. What's happening now is that you're turning our daughter off to college altogether. Instead of guiding her to the school you secretly want her to attend.
Oh, that is so untrue.
Mom, you say things that aren't true because they don't really reflect what you believe.
Jenny, you could go into debate. What about majoring in political science at Yale?